So I still, we are finishing John today. I still have the old numbers up here, so we'll put 4 and 5. There we go. Sorry, my marker is not as dark as it could or should be. I thought a good place to start would be from this line that everybody remembers from the first letter of John, that God is love. And remember, one of the challenges of understanding John, as I said last time, is that this is somebody who is overflowing with, what else can you call them, terms of endearment, my little children. But he's also somebody who talks about devils and the Antichrist and so on. There are many Antichrists among us, and these are things that we have to be able to synthesize, to bring together, because we're not used to hearing these kinds of things in the from the same person. Very firm, very orthodox, very loving, very pastoral. Somehow these are all together for him. So part of the challenge is understanding the word love. My girls last weekend, they were watching a favorite animated thing of mine from the late 60s, The Beatles' Yellow Submarine. The animation on that thing is just is amazing. But it also is a little bit of a movie of its time. And especially at the end, as the good guys are victorious. And what are they singing? All you need is love. And love is like all these sort of multicolored Peter Max illustrations. Hands being held, butterflies. You can write the script yourself. So when we say that God is love, we don't. St. John is not thinking of that kind of euphoric atmosphere of the late 60s and early 70s. In fact, we have to understand that when the term love is used here, we're not talking about something that's primarily emotional or sentimental. We're talking about love as an act of the will. And what do I mean by that? That can sound very cold, but love is an act of the will, namely that you are willing the good for another. Okay, so you can have, this is something that C.S. Lewis is very helpful in his book, The Problem of Pain, where he talks about the goodness of God. And this is the section of Problem of Pain, this is the essay, where he talks about how it is that we don't really want a loving God, we want a kind God. And it's like those are two different things. Kindness means that you are sparing the subject pain, that you don't want them to suffer, that you want them, in fact, to be happy, and not happy in any particular way, happy in any old way. This is where he talks about how it is that we don't really want a God in heaven or a Father in heaven so much as we want a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who at the end of every day can say that he just likes to see young people enjoying themselves. You know, that's in a way what we're... But he says when you're talking about parents, when you're talking about a loving father or mother, they don't desire to see their child, as it were, happy in any particular way. There are standards, there are expectations, because the parent wills the good. The parent wills the good for the child, and so therefore they don't. They will put up with seeing the child suffer when they know that this is what needs to be done. For me personally, this was brought home, I think, early in my parenting. My oldest, Jonna, she was diagnosed with a brain, with a tumor under her brain when she was a year and a half old. And there are just a lot of things that you are going to be doing for the rest of that kid's childhood when you remove a tumor under their brain. And I remember when she would get scans, they would have to draw blood. And Jonna, at age 3, was terrified of needles. And I would literally have to hold her as they took blood from her. I can't describe how just unpleasant that was, time after time after time after time. But that it was driven home to me as a parent that a lot of parenting is painful because you suffer for your children, but you suffer for their good. She can't understand, you know, what this is about or why it needs to be done. Because they removed this tumor, the nerve that controlled the muscles in her left eye, that nerve was severed. So she was not able to open her eyelid from her eyelid muscles or from that nerve. What the later surgery did is they put a synthetic thread from her eyebrow muscle down to her eyelid. So she opened her eyelid actually from her frontalis muscle up here. Now, what that meant was for until about age 10 or so, we had to patch her eye on this side to force her to use this one. Because in those growing years, if you don't force the eye to work, the brain will simply shut it off. So as you can well imagine, 4, 5, 6-year-old, they do not want to have their eye patched 4 to 6 hours a day, which is what that meant, 4 to 6 hours a day. And there would be times that she would cut up rough about it. But what I would tell her is, if we don't patch your eye, you are going to go blind in that eye for the rest of your life. And when you're an adult, you're going to blame us for it, and you're going to be right to blame us for it. You're going to be right to blame us for it. Because we're the ones who are supposed to do that, even when you can't get it, you know, don't understand it, don't feel it. So I think it's the understanding you have to have about God is love, that God is love. He wills the good for you. That may be a good that you don't immediately appreciate, like, want to sign up for. And so, therefore, God's love is not going to be something that's immediately affirming, consoling, and so on. Because God wants us to be holy. God, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That would be great if our sanctification was a continuously pleasant experience. But how likely is that? How likely is that going to be? So the first thing to understand about God is love. Love means willing the good for the other. Not just willing some kind of pain-free state, willing comfort. To really will the good of the other may involve a change in the beloved, in the loved one, and that change may be painful. Lewis says it's different from kindness because kindness very often you want to spare the beloved pain. You want to spare the object of your kindness pain. Like the way that you put a dog down because you don't want it to suffer. Okay. You can't do anything else with the dog. But there can be all sorts of ways in which you, in fact, you're not loving precisely because you don't want to see the suffering or you can't handle the suffering. To be loving is to be able to do what is good for the loved one, even when that hurts. One of the things that St. Thomas will raise is, does God love everything equally? This is one of a treasured moment of mine when I was teaching at St. Thomas, when I was teaching at Xavier University of Louisiana, which is a black Catholic university. And a lot of my students are young women, young black suburban women. Not inner city, up, you know, generally middle class or upper class. But we were reading this article from St. Thomas. I forget how it was, what it was relevant to, but does God love everybody equally? Does he love all things equally? I think is how he puts it. Does he love all things equally? And St. Thomas says, no. There are things that he loves more than others. And I had one girl raise her hand. My mama always told me that God loved everybody equally. What about that? Now, that was a great kind of a cultural epiphany for me. You know, here I am fresh from Boston College. No, upper-class white suburban girl is going to raise her hand and say, well, my mother always said, no way. But in the black community, these young women consider their mothers to be moral and spiritual authorities. And they're not just going to accept some fancy PhD college teacher telling them the opposite. Now, it may be that you are able to make your point and persuade them, or at least move them a little bit. But they're not going to drop what they think. Unfortunately, I think of the observation of Stanley Hauerwas. So often, when you are a wealthy suburban person, it's like you don't see yourself actually as a teacher. You don't see yourself as an authoritative teacher. The way that Hauerwas puts it, when you're an upper middle class suburban parent, your job is to oversee a process of enrichment. So I take them to swim lessons. I take them to French lessons. I take them to writing lessons. I take them to tennis. I take them to their elite school. I take them to CCD. I have nothing to teach. I take them to the experts, and the experts teach them. Okay? And while that may seem very giving, in a way it's almost like disestablishing yourself as someone with something to say. Whereas a middle-class, Baptist, Pentecostal black woman has no idea whatsoever of disestablishing herself as a moral and religious authority. So it is true that God loves what he creates unequally. Now, the reason that jars our ears is maybe we think back to having brothers and sisters, and we just had the sense that that oldest kid was the golden child. Or we had the sense that the baby was the golden. It was the youngest that was the golden. That youngest kid in our family was like Joseph and his coat of many colors. We don't like it when we have a sense among things that should be equal or should be loved equally that there would be inequality. And we do have a sense of injustice when parents single a kid out, or when teachers single a kid out, and that that's going to be put on God, that just doesn't seem right. So first you have to start with a big picture, that God, the matter that is you, the matter that is occupying your space, that matter could have been a praying mantis, it could have been a rhododendron, it could have been an anteater, it could have been a fungus. Instead, it's a human being with a soul, with a mind and a will. The fact that you are human and you are not any of those things, that is a way in which you are loved more. That is a way in which you are loved more. It is a better thing to be a human being. It's not like God, as it were, wills your goodness, and he doesn't will any goodness to the animal kingdom. There is a love for the cheetah when he allows it to go 80 miles an hour, accelerate in under 60 seconds. There is a love, what is it, J.B.S. Haldane, somebody asked the biologist J.B.S. Haldane, from all of your research, what is it that you think you've learned about the Creator and the mind of the Creator? And Haldane said, he has an inordinate fondness for beetles. Okay? Yeah, it's true. Even if the planet were to be nuked, there would still be beetles and cockroaches around. They'd still survive. So there is a way in which he wills the good of those things, that they're able to live and survive and reproduce and so on. But now that you bring things into existence that are able to know and choose and love, that is a greater gift. That is a greater gift. So is there a way that God loves human beings more than he loves the animals? Yes. Is there a way that he loves the angels more than he loves human beings? You have to say yes. Because an angel is a more lovable kind of being. It is a higher kind of being. You've willed a higher good. Yep.
Do all human beings, are they all loved the same?
Evidently not. Well, think about it this way. He took this particular group in the Near East, and he just showered boatloads of revelation on them. Now, if you're Scandinavian, your ancestors are Vikings, or Germans, or Watusi from Africa, or Incas, or Aztecs, maybe this is a point where you put your hands, hey, how come we didn't get picked? You have to say that there is a way that he loved the Jewish people more. I have chosen you as a people peculiar to myself. Now, when you pull down, if you're going to reveal yourself to a group of people who are going to bring this to the rest of the world, you know, get out a world map. That's what I'll do. I'll pull down a world map in the classroom, and I'll say, if you're going to appear somewhere that's going to allow the word to spread about who God is and what he expects, and you're going to spread salvation, where in the world are you going to pick? And of course, all these kids look right at the Near East. They get it like that. Because you can go to Africa, you can go to Europe, you can go to Asia. This is a nice central location. You're going to pick your people somewhere in the Near East. I know if you're, like, your ancestors are from Lapland, you're really smarting at hearing this, but look, how are you going to evangelize from Lapland? How are you going to pick the Australian Aborigines and spread that to the rest of the world? I have had kids look over at North and South America and say, well, why not that? Like, that's a continent. Why not start there and go the other way? Okay, well, people in the Near East and Europe and Northern Africa and the Mideast over to India, they all knew about each other. They knew about each other to varying degrees, but the Greeks knew about the Persians, and the Persians knew about the North Africans, and the North Africans knew about the Romans, and the Romans knew about the Celts, and the Celts knew about the Britons, and the Iroquois didn't know about the Seminoles, and the Seminoles didn't know about the Apaches, and the Apaches didn't know about the Aztecs, and the Aztecs didn't know about the Cirono, and the Cirono didn't know about the Yanomamo, who didn't know about the Incas. You don't, in other words, have people who are in touch with each other, who have a level of civilization that they can communicate. So if you're going to pick a people, you're going to pick a people somewhere in the Near East, because they're going to be able to get around. Okay, why the Jews? Well, God gives you a reason for that himself. I have chosen you as a people, not because you are the greatest of all peoples, indeed you are the least, but I have chosen you as a people peculiar to myself, through whom my works and my glory will be evident. In other words, if you picked the Persians or the Babylonians or people or Syrians, you would have thought this is able to spread because they're ruthless, because they're powerful, because they're smart, because they're, yeah, but the Hebrew people were always sort of on the margins and always getting roughed up. So that the word comes through them. It's clearly not them. It's not some natural endowed quality, in other words, that they have of themselves. You can make that mistake if it were Greeks or Romans or whatnot. But if it's this small people that seem insignificant in the Near East, you know there's something more behind them. And you got to say, big picture, Jews have had an impact in world history, just purely from a sociological, anthropological, social science point of view. Who remembers the Hittites? Who remembers the Hyksos? Who remembers these people now? The Jews have had an impact incomparable to any other group there. So yes, however hard a saying it may be, there's a way in which he loves the Jews more because he gave them more. Okay, he gave them more. Now again, I totally get if you're sitting there, this is like when I got picked last for kickball. This is when I wanted to be elected as homecoming royalty and I didn't get elected. Okay. Please understand that there are all sorts of things that we could talk about as distributions that are unequal that are not a matter of intelligence. If you scored in the 700s on your SAT and math, God bless you, but that is not a sign that God loves you more. If you were valedictorian, great, not a sign that he loves you more. You played varsity in college, not a sign that he loves you more. But notice, I mean, this is what it is we struggle with, is there is inequality. Inequality is natural. Inequality is natural. If there's anything that's clear about this God of ours, it's that he loves inequality because it's everywhere. But it's true that some inequalities are the work of God's plan, are the work of God's love, but there are all sorts of other inequalities that are not related to God's love. Although they are a relation of his goodness. Now, of course, to bring this to our author, think of the number of times that John is called the beloved disciple. I wrote them down for you. Right? In the Gospel of John, like the Gospel he himself writes, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? In 13, early on, and then especially toward the end. In these ones, 20, these last two, this is after the resurrection. Okay? And, you know, you may not like it when there are favorites, but everybody knew that John was the favorite. Even though Peter was in charge, John was the favorite. Okay? And there are various reasons for that. Part of it was his youth. Remember, John is the youngest. He's probably a teen when he's chosen. And he is somebody who never marries. He appears to be somebody who's embracing lifelong celibacy. So one of these early forms of what you might see as religious life. This is somebody who, remember, he stays at the foot of the cross. All the other ones, right, they are hightailing it out of town. I think it's, in fact, in 19 that you're talking about how he's at the foot of the cross and he gets this special commission. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother, right? He gets this special commission. So, but an important thing to understand, maybe when we look at, especially among children and a family, and there appears to be a favorite, usually the favorite goes along with, as it were, them getting things that we resent. If John, as the youngest, were being put in charge, but he's not put in charge. He's not put in charge because that's not where his gifts are, right? It's Peter that has the gifts of leadership, and Peter is the one who gets picked to lead. But that doesn't stop that there is something particularly endearing about John. St. Thomas makes a distinction that I think is a very helpful one. When we talk about loving more, we could mean two different things by that. We could mean this first thing that I'm talking about, where you're assigning greater goods and willing a greater good. Or you could mean this interior intensity, like this intensity of feeling. And the problem in human love is when you start blurring those things. In other words, I start assigning greater goods because I have a greater intensity of feeling, and not really perhaps according to the merits or the overall good. So when our Lord, as it were, plays favorites, that he does someone who's particularly endeared to him, this is not somebody who, as it were, gets prominence among the apostles in a way that they resent what he gets. They're all jostling to be in charge. John is somebody who really is more on the contemplative side. Remember, you're told of the way that he reclines on our Lord's bosom, and that's always being taken as a sign that, in a way, John is embracing a contemplative life. For Peter, this is the active life. In other words, this is the life of directing, governing, social interaction. You could imagine John really in a monastery. You really could imagine embracing some form of religious life. And in fact, our picture of John are these revelations that he gets, not just the book of Revelation, but this discourse that he has with the angels, that he really has in a way this sort of elevated spiritual life. He gets greater gifts, but that in a way is not resented because, you know, it doesn't impact the common good. It doesn't impact the good of the, if you like, the apostolic college. and, you know, in terms of being a parent, there are, you know, you love all your kids. It can look like you have favorites when there's a kid that you just get along with better than the other kids. But the thing as a parent you have to make sure to do is, even if I'm clicking better, I have to make sure that all the kids are getting, as it were, what they need and deserve. Okay, even if there is this way that I really do seem to get along with this kid better. Sometimes you get along with the kid better because they're like you. You're simpatico, you know, you feel the same way. But of course, all of you know, you can have parents who don't get along with that one kid. Why? Because they're just like them. That kid is actually sort of tough because it's almost like a mini-me of the parent. They're just, no, I'm seeing myself as a teenager. Ah! Right? They almost can't handle it. So that's the area where you can't let that second sense of loving more, maybe that emotional intensity or emotion connection, distort what it is you need to do in terms of the distribution of what, let's say, your children need or deserve or whatnot. Okay, I have to address, of course, this business, the sin unto death and a sin not unto death. This is the basis for the Catholic distinction between mortal sin and venial sin. I say the Catholic distinction because whenever we get new students who are, let's say, evangelical Protestants or Bible Christians or maybe more conservative Lutherans, this language is just strange. The language of mortal sin and venial sin is strange. And yet it's meant to express something that should be within the Christian experience. There are sins of infirmity. There are sins of weakness. In other words, you were to some degree ignorant, impulsive. You hadn't thought it through. You were tired. In other words, there's something to lessen the seriousness of the fault. Or it could be that it was just not a very grave fault to begin with. But there are things where, bless you, there are actions where you did wrong, you knew it, you thought it through, it was deliberate, and it really was something serious. And so in Catholic language, we call that a mortal sin because it kills the life of grace in your soul. That's the idea. Okay? Now, those of you who were formed in the Catholic faith in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, it could be that what you were formed in is what was called the fundamental option. And the fundamental option meant the only way that you could commit a mortal sin is if you consciously rejected God. It would be like you would have to say, God, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. I'm through with you. There were kids who were taught during that period, 70s and 80s, that's the only kind of mortal sin there is. So all of these other, any kind of other action you do against the commandments, so long as you are not consciously rejecting God, those things then all become venial. And so as a result, there really was a decline in people going to confession because, of course, they didn't really see the need that they had to. If you know that you've consciously committed a mortal sin, then of course you get your hinder to confession as quickly as you can. But if you really have the sense that all these things are venial, well, as one young Catholic I talked to when I came into the church as a high schooler, he said, well, at Mass, when you say you're a confiteor at the beginning of Mass and they absolve you, so why would you even need to go to confession anyway? If you look back in the era that's where the church, particularly in France, was plagued by what was called Jansenism. Jansenism was a kind of a Catholic refitting of Calvinism. And the idea was you were scrupulous, you were very strict, and the way that you could see the spreading of Jansenism, people just stopped going to communion, and they were going to confession, but they were never going to communion. Because the idea was, you were never worthy. You were never worthy. This was the age, in fact, in which we started requiring people to go to communion once a year. So maybe you see that law and you just think, well, why would it be only once a year? I mean, only once a year? That during Easter you're required to go to communion. That goes back to this era that lots of people were not going to communion because they had the sense that they were never worthy. Okay. Now, if anything, I say that because I think we're in a pastoral situation, which is the opposite. In other words, everybody's going to confession, everybody's going to communion, And many parishes you can go to on a Saturday afternoon for confession, and it's the same 15 to 20 people going to confession. I went to a parish, I remember, in Anchorage, where the priest, very commonly, you'd go to the confessional and he wouldn't be there. He'd be in the next room over, which had the TV, and he'd be watching the Knicks. He was a big Knicks fan. And you'd have to go get him. And, oh, he'd be very apologetic, and he'd hop into the confessional. But the problem was, he just had so few people that were showing up, he would just get bored, and it was Saturday afternoon. That's always when the NBA is on. So, you know, Father, there would be a way of kind of addressing that problem if you, like, encouraged people to go to confession, or, in fact, told them that they needed to. So in 1988, there was a synod in which a lot of the bishops were brought from different parts of the world. It wasn't universal, but a lot of bishops were brought. And they really, these bishops complained to Pope John Paul II, we need to do something about this, because the very notion that there's such a thing as mortal sin is just collapsing. And so there's a document that came out of that, a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. I know, you think everything comes from a pope is an encyclical. And an encyclical, that's a lot easier to say. But there are these other things that come out, and one of them is this post-synodal apostolic exhortation. And it's called Reconciliation and Penance. And a central part of that document is reaffirming the church's belief that there is such a thing as mortal sin, and that mortal sin is not just, I reject you, God. That there are all sorts of actions which essentially say the same thing. So that when you are breaking one of the basic precepts of the moral law, so you're stealing, you're taking innocent life, you're committing adultery or some other, you know, grave sexual sin, you're lying, again, lying about serious matter and it's done deliberately. All those are things which can kill the life of grace in your soul. Okay? Just like in a marriage, it doesn't just take looking at your spouse, I hate you and I want a divorce, to end a marriage. All of us know that there are choices you can make which are going to kill the love in that marriage. There are choices you can make. That's why our Lord would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love implies that there are actions that come with it. So in a way, the fundamental option was a kind of a Catholic version of sometimes what you will hear among fundamentalist Protestants, where they will say, "I once saved, always saved. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" There are evangelicals who believe that once you've made that statement, it doesn't matter so much what happens after that. The fact that you have affirmed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're done. You're saved. Okay? And it's almost like the fundamental option was kind of like the Catholic version of that. No, I love God. I love God in my heart. I may do all these terrible things, but I still love Him. No, then it's empty of content. Where there's real love, there's real action that shows itself in love. The question that I got was over this line that I think it's in here, where it talks about praying for those who are in mortal sin. So Mrs. Cummins asked me about that. She said, could you address that? Because, of course, when you look at St. Augustine, here's this guy who's in sin for years. Let me show you, in particular, the passage, in case I'm seeing a little confusion. So it's this part right here. Chapter 5. I want to say verse 17. It's where he's making this distinction of a sin unto death, a sin not unto death. No, not that far. Hold on. Right section. 16. Oh, yeah, there we go. 16. Okay, here's the thorny part. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, he will ask and God will give life for those whose sin is not deadly. And then he makes the distinction I was just saying. There is a sin which is deadly. I do not say one is to pray for that. Okay? So the inference can be that are we somehow not supposed to pray for people who are in mortal sin? And what was St. Monica doing all those years when her son was in sin? So here's here is St. Thomas on this point, and it's where he's talking about prayer. You know, should we pray for others? That's the general question. And then there are a series of objections. And here's one of the objections, and it's from Scripture. We are forbidden to pray for others if they are wicked, according to Jeremiah. And here's the quote from Jeremiah. Do not pray for this people, and do not withstand me, for I will not hear thee. Okay? On the other hand, we are not bound to pray for the good, since they are heard when they pray for themselves. Therefore, it would seem that we ought not to pray for others. Okay? So, you shouldn't pray for the bad, because here's our Lord in Jeremiah saying, you know, don't pray for them, they're gone. And why would you pray for the good? They can pray for themselves, you don't need to pray for them. Therefore. Okay? By the way, this is the great thing about raising St. Thomas. There can be these things in theology that you think are kind of obvious, and you just think they're obvious because you've always heard them. But then when you read through the objections, and these objections will be taken from Scripture, you get to the end of it and you say, well, he's right. I'm going to stop praying for people. No, it looks like he's giving good reasons. Yep.
Then, you know, like when we're asked to pray for the souls in purgatory, that it'll give us graces.
Yep. No, we're going to answer the question. I am not just going to, this is Azarian, I am not just going to give you a problem and then walk out. Good luck. Come back to me after break. Tell me if you figured this out or not. No, you are going to get problems, but you're going to get answers. Okay, so here's St. Thomas's response. We ought to pray for even for sinners, that they may be converted, and for the just, that they may persevere and advance in holiness. Yet, those who pray are heard, not for all sinners, but for some. Please remember, part of the thing is you know, will God hear you or not? God will hear you when you've got someone who's willing to be changed. But what if you're praying for someone who is just obstinate? If they're not willing to be changed. Remember, God is not going to work against somebody's will. They've got to be open to what God is giving them. I was talking about this to seniors, and I could tell I had a couple seniors who didn't like the idea. And I wasn't able, sometimes it's not easy to get it out of a 17 or 18 year old. But I know in the past, one of the things sometimes I run into, it's as if the idea that everybody is getting communication from God, like God is talking to everybody, that is actually disappointing to some people. Because it makes them responsible. For them, it's almost easier to believe that God is not talking to everybody, so therefore, they're not really liable or they're not really accountable. If, in fact, God really is talking to everybody, even a 17-year-old can get, well, then if they're not going along with it, they're refusing him. That's not an immediately, you know, agreeable thought. But the response that I make back is, if you believe in a loving and merciful God, why wouldn't you believe that he's talking to you? What kind of loving and merciful God would not be communicating with everybody? And that's the thing that's the sticking point for us, is that you can have a loving and merciful God and still have people refuse. Such can be the hardness of the human heart. So, back to our St. Thomas. Hence it is written in the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 16, he that knoweth his brother to sin, a sin which is not to death, let him ask. Life shall be given to him. And he who sinneth not to death. Just as the benefit of correction must not be refused to any man so long as he lives here below, because we cannot distinguish the predestined from the reprobate, as Augustine says. So too, no man should be denied the help of prayer. So in other words, what we're supposed to get from this passage, yes, you are supposed to pray for sinners. Yes, you are supposed to pray for the just. But you need to be aware that insofar as you are praying for people who are going to work with God and cooperate with God's graces, your prayers will be answered. But if you are praying for someone who just won't respond, then in a way, your prayers won't be heard. Whenever we pray for ourselves, that's where prayer is going to be most effective. Because it is your own heart opening yourself up to God. But whenever you're praying for others, part of that is that the other has to do some of it themselves. Oh, as a parent, that's so exasperating. Like when they're applying for things for college, there are things that you can do for them, but there are other things where they just have to do it themselves. And oh, as a parent, you just fidget unless you have this kid who's super got it together. Go ahead.
But aren't you better off still praying for?
Yes, that's what he says.
Yeah.
And that's what he says.
You don't know.
And that's what he's saying. It's precisely because you don't know that therefore you should pray for everybody. But you need to be aware that some of those prayers will be answered and some of them will be not. And the more that the person is cooperating, the more effective those prayers will be. And the less... Yes, Ms. Mori.
Can we pray for the deliverance prayers according to the laity, for people who had hardened hearts?
Yeah.
I assume those will be heard.
Yep, because again, from the outside, we could think of a heart that just is hopelessly hard, that in fact actually does have some chinks. And there are other people that you might think who are actually more open than they really are. So that's our position. We just can't know. And come away from this praying for everybody. Don't give up. Don't quit. Very good. Have a wonderful break. Have a wonderful break.